I've got a couple of messages that I want to bring. The first one tonight and the next one next Wednesday night. The first message this evening and the second message next Wednesday. And I'll be using as a text tonight the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and next Wednesday, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now, this will be of interest to you. Paul came to Thessalonica from Philippi. You remember he determined to go to a certain place and preach, and the Spirit of God told him not to go to that place. And he thought about going to another place, and the Spirit of God told him not to go there. And finally, in a vision that night, a man of Macedonia, which is the chief city of Philippi, appeared to him and said, come over into Macedonia and help us. So Paul went to Philippi, and he preached there, and the church of Philippi was born. The three first converts, you remember, were Lydia, and then the young woman possessed of demons that followed Paul down the street, and then the Philippian jailer. That was the beginning of the church at Philippi. Well, he labored there a while, and then he went down here to Thessalonica. And he only stayed here the first visit 3 weeks, preaching the gospel of Christ. But his ministry was powerfully and wonderfully blessed of God among these people in Thessalonica. And many Jews and Greeks were brought to knowledge of Christ. And the church of the Thessalonians was established. But Paul had to flee from there again because of persecution on the part of the Jews. And he went from there to Berea. That's where those noble Bereans were that searched the scriptures. And he went down to Berea, but he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Timothy was generally with Paul. He was with him a great part of the time. And he sent Timothy back to the church at Thessalonica to comfort them and to establish the believers there. And Timothy came back to Paul, who was now in Corinth, and told Paul how God had blessed that church down there in Thessalonica, brought the good news of their steadfastness, of their faith and their love and their patience. And Paul wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And I'm told that that was the first book, the first epistle, the first time that Paul wrote to a church. First time God used him to write a letter to a church was not to Rome, not to Corinth, not to Philippi, but to Thessalonica. This was the first epistle that God used Paul to write of the 14 that he wrote. And tonight, I'm going to look tonight and next Wednesday night at the second epistle, which was written about 6 or 8 months after the first one. The second epistle followed the first one within months. And it was written from Corinth, where Timothy brought the good news to Paul about the blessings of God on this church. And the purpose of these two chapters, 2 Thessalonians, and you'll be interested in this, because this is what caught my interest in studying it and preparing it for you. There's a threefold purpose in this second epistle to the Thessalonians. And the first one is this, to strengthen them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we meet together, to exhort one another and to encourage one another and to preach to one another and to strengthen us in the faith of Christ. And that's the first reason for this epistle, is to strengthen that church in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second purpose or reason for this book is to encourage them in the faith, to encourage them because of the persecution to which they were submitted, the affliction that they received, and the harassment from religious people, from those religious Jews in particular. These people were besieged on every hand by persecution and affliction, and Paul writes to encourage them. And I believe as we read this chapter tonight, and I bring you some things that I believe the Lord revealed to me, taught me, that it'll encourage you too. It'll encourage you, strengthen faith, and encourage you in your faith. And the third reason, we'll get into that next Wednesday night, Paul writes this book to correct a mistake that some of these people have fallen into concerning the second coming of Christ. And that they got from somewhere the idea that his coming was at hand, back then, right back 1900 years ago, that his coming was imminent, right now. And Paul, fearful that this persuasion would lead some of them to neglect their business, to neglect the duties of family and work and farms and other things, and then it would give the enemies of God, the enemies of the gospel, room to ridicule when it didn't come to pass. And this is what happened out there in that meeting when I was in California in 1994, when Mr. Camping was so certain that the Lord was going to come in September. And he wrote a big, thick book, 1994, The Coming of the Lord. And many people out there who loved his ministry and profited from his ministry through the years believed him. And it was reported to me that some sold their property and gave away their money and got ready to leave here on September the 6th, 1994. And it didn't happen. And a lot of people were devastated. They were stunned. Their leader, in whom they had such confidence and had for such high regard, held him in such high regard, had been wrong, and the Lord didn't come. And the enemies laughed. And that's what's sad. That's what's sad. And this is what Paul, in next Wednesday night, here I'm going in the next Wednesday night, but Paul wants to warn them that he'll be coming. He'll be coming. And be all right for this tomorrow. I'd be thrilled to death. I don't know anything that'd make us more happy. But it gives the enemies of Christ room to ridicule when we make prophecies and set dates and do things like this. I love the signs on the highway, Jesus is coming. I wish they'd leave one word out, soon. Just leave the word soon. Jesus is coming soon. Have you seen that ad? Along the highway, if it just leave that word off, he's coming, that's the message. But not today, maybe. And maybe it is, but you don't have to make a prophecy. All right, tonight, let's start with verse 1 of chapter 2, chapter 1. And just let's just go through here and listen to Paul. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, you turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He starts it, his greeting, his salutations, the same thing. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of Thessalonians. Now, Paul was the author of this book. God used Paul to write it. I'm just confident of that. I don't believe this is a committee book. I don't believe that God used three men to write this book. It's the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. But Paul had such a warm and kindred spirit and love for his brethren and comrades in the gospel that he included them in his ministry. He didn't hesitate for a moment in writing to this church at Thessalonica to say, Paul and Silas and Timothy greet you. Paul and Silas and Timothy send this message to you. Paul and Silas and Timothy greet you and love you and present this gospel to you. He included the other preacher brethren in the ministry. It's not my ministry. It's the Lord's ministry. Now let me show you that over in 1 Corinthians 3. And this is something that all preachers need to be warned about. Promoting themselves, promoting their ministry, promoting their program, promoting their effort, promoting their ideas. It's His gospel we're preaching. It's His church to whom we're preaching. It's His message of grace. It's His gospel. It's not mine. It's His. Ours, too. And here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, for one saith, well, I am of Paul. And another says, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? And the people, this doesn't all originate with them. The preachers bear some responsibility for this. They bear some heavy responsibility for this. Divisions and the people favorite preacher and all this. Who is Paul, he says? Who is Apollos? We're just ministers by whom you believe. We're just a voice in the wilderness, even as the Lord gave to every man. There's no high-ranking minister, low-ranking minister. We're ministers of Christ. He says, I've planted. Apollos is water. God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, and as I'm nothing, neither is he that watereth, and Apollos is nothing. But God, He's everything. Now verse 8, he that planteth and he that watereth, they won. They won. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. But that's the first thing I noted when I looked at this chapter here, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Paul's a writer. Paul's the one God's speaking to and through. But he reached out and took hold of his brethren and said, this is from all of us. We're in this thing together. It's his ministry. And then he says, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, there are those who take great pride in naming a church the Church of God, the Church of Christ. There's a sense in which that's true, that it is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the Church in Christ. That's an important thing. The Church is not a building. The Church is not even an organization. The Church is His body. The Church is His kingdom. It might be regarded as a general universal church, including all believers of all generations in heaven and earth, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is His body. It may be a local church of believers, but it's in Christ. Let me show you that over in Ephesians 1. That's the key word. Paul writing to the church in God, the church in God the Father, and in Christ Jesus the Lord. And this is what it's all about, the church in God. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. In Christ. According as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's where we dwell. That's where we are blessed. That's where we're accepted. That's where we are loved. That's where we're regarded in Christ. He's the head, we're the body. You know, I was looking at, down at Lexington, and Brother Todd's put some pictures on the walls of his study, and the little feet up there and on the wall. Nope, no pictures of feet, no pictures of hands, no pictures of torsos, they're pictures of heads. But when I saw the head, I knew who the whole body belonged to. See, the head and the body are one. You don't put a picture of a foot up there. You wouldn't even recognize the person. But you put the head, that's Christ. That's Christ. And we're in Christ. You see what I'm saying? We're in Christ. He is the head. We're the body. And they're one. And that's so clear. Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation here in Ephesians 1, of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. Moses is in heaven. I'm on the earth. We're both in Christ. Jacob's in heaven. Ronald Trabant's on earth. They're both in Christ. They're one in him. That's right. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he said, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies. Where? In Christ. So this, that's such an important word there. Paul and Silas in our text again, and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, grace unto you. Grace unto you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two ways in which I believe he's dealing with this grace and peace. First of all, there's got to be the grace and the peace in salvation. When's the first time that the word grace is mentioned in the Bible? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, first time the word grace is mentioned in the Bible. And I've told you so often, an event is someone here that hadn't heard me say it. There's such a thing as the law of first mention. Find out how a word is mentioned first in the Bible. And if that's the general meaning all the way through. And here in Genesis chapter 6, it says in verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were evil, only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created. I'll destroy him from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air. It repenteth me that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was a man there named Noah that God Almighty bestowed his grace and love and mercy and chose him. He passed by all the others, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the very same thing that's true in my life and your life here tonight. Our world is evil. The thoughts, imagination of every heart in this world, ours too, is evil continually. Wicked, wretched, unclean. We're sons of Adam, children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, and we found grace in God's Son. That's the reason you're saved. That's the reason you're preserved. And that's the reason you're delivered. And that's the reason you're redeemed. Is because of his grace and his mercy. And Moses said to him, Lord, show me your glory. And he said, Moses, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you, and I'll show grace. I'll be gracious to whom I will. I'll be merciful to whom I will. So then, it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, it's of God that showeth grace and mercy. That's right. Now, the scripture tells us this, that election is the election of grace. Let me show that to you now, Romans 11, 5. Election is the election of grace. It's not the election of merit. It's not the election of works. It's not the election of human choice. It says here in Romans 11, verse 5, even so then at this present time, there's a remnant. According to the election of grace. That's right. All right, election is the election of grace. Justification, we're justified by grace. Look at Titus, that's just over a couple of, or three pages from where we are in Thessalonians. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, listen to this. Therefore, being justified, to be justified, be free from sin. To be justified is just as if I had never sinned. It's to be pardoned, forgiven, and your sins washed away. Therefore, being justified, how? By his grace. Election's election of grace. Justification is being justified by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there's a calling. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestinated, he called. What is the calling? Look with me at Galatians 1:15. Now, this is very important. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. And the scripture says here, this is Paul recounting his conversion. Here's Paul talking about when God redeemed him, delivered him. In Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, where does a man say? Where it pleases God. Where is a man converted? When it pleases God. Not when he wills it, or I will it as the preacher, or his mama wills it, it's when God wills it. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. This is something that God did in ancient times. This is something that God did before I was born. He separated me. The word separated is sanctified. He separated me from the others. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Everybody else perished, but Noah found grace. God separated him. Did he make that decision the day he sent the flood? No, sir. He separated him before the world began. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. By his grace. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you. And peace. What kind of peace? This is peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Christ made peace with God through the blood of his cross. That's what Colossians said. He made peace for us with God through the blood of his cross. That's the peace with God. And that peace with God promotes peace in the heart. I can't have peace in my heart until I'm at peace with God. And I can't have peace with God till Christ puts my sins away. That's right, and calls me. And if Christ puts my sins away and calls me, I have peace with God and peace in my heart. I can sleep at night. Don't have to be afraid of dying going to hell. Yeah. I have peace with God, peace in my heart. And I'll tell you what third thing it does, it makes peace between brethren. There's nobody got peace like the man who's resting in Christ. Folks just don't trouble him. They don't upset him. Folks, it's going to be folks no matter what folks do. And you're not going to change them. Only God can change them. So you rest. You find great delight in the fact that everything that's going on is in God's hands. And he's in charge. And you're willing for him to be in charge. And so you have peace. Peace with him. Peace in here. Peace with everybody else. Peace. But now here, he says grace unto you. Grace and more grace. Peace and more peace. So what Paul's talking about secondly is not only that salvation and redemption and sovereign grace of God that chose us, but an increase of grace. That's what he's talking about. Let me show you some scripture on that. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about this grace and this peace. 1 Peter 1, Verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge or foreordination of God the Father, through sanctification, separation of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace. Same thing Paul said, what? Be multiplied. Oh, be multiplied. Peter says that in the next epistle also. Grace and peace be multiplied. And not only that, but Jude said that. Listen, in Jude, it's verse 2. Mercy unto you and peace, mercy is grace, grace and peace, and love be multiplied. Now here's what one of the old writers said. Every grace in us is imperfect in this life. And those who have the most grace stand in need of more. And this is a growth in grace and a knowledge of Christ and a growth in peace and love in its degrees, in its acts, in its exercise. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Grow how? In grace and the knowledge of Christ. So that's what he's wishing for that church, a growth in grace and peace. All right. Then he says in verse 3, you know, Paul loved this congregation. He had a deep love for this congregation. He recognized that they were an unusual congregation. They were an unusual people. And he says here in verse 3, I'm bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is fitting. It is fitting to thank God, isn't it? Giving thanks in everything. That's what he means, as it is fitting. It's fitting to give thanks. And he gives thanks, first of all, because your faith grows exceedingly. Your faith grows exceedingly. And not only your faith is growing, but your charity, your love, your generosity. The love and generosity of every one of you, all toward each other, is abounding. So it's fitting that I give thanks to God for you, and for the fact that your faith is growing and your love is growing for one another. But he reminds them of this, it's from God. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll get into next week's message just briefly here. Verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks always and only to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Through separation, that's that word again, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. I thank God. I'm bound to thank God for choosing you, separating you, calling you, revealing the gospel to you, saving you, and giving you a growing faith and a growing love. That's what he's saying in that verse. In verse 4, he says this, giving God all the glory. That's fitting. You look at verse 4 a moment. Let me turn over here and read you a verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talking about himself. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Everything I am, have and know and do is by the grace of God. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It was exercised. It was applied. It was developed. It grew. And I labored more abundantly than anybody, than all of them. I labored. Yet not I. I love that. Yet not I. But the grace of God, which was with me. It's all of grace. And I'll tell you, you don't learn heavenly language till you learn that word first. Grace. 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 All of grace. You don't learn the heavenly language until grace supplants but takes the place of works.
Bragging,
boasting, defending ourselves, promoting ourselves. It's got to be grace. Paul says, I worked harder than anybody. That's just facts. I know it, and you know it, and Scripture tells you that. But it wasn't me. It wasn't me at all. It's the grace of God in me. So don't even take credit for nothing. That's right. It's the grace of God. So in verse 4, he brags on about something else here, too. Their faith, their love, and then the third word, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the other churches of God. The other churches. I tell the other churches about you. This is the reason why I glory in you among the other churches. Your faith, your love, and this, your patience. Your steadfastness. And your patience. And your perseverance. Even in all your persecutions. And your tribulations, which you endure. Sunday night, I saw a dear lady, good friend of many years, and she told me Sunday night that's the first time she'd been in the service since Labor Day. She'd been through 3 painful, devastating back surgeries. And it's left her real frail and hurting. So hurting, heavy medication. But she had the sweetest expression and the gladdest greeting and one of the most pleasant countenances. As she spoke to me about this, she said, it's okay. Gave me a big greeting and a big hug. Said, I'm just glad to be here to hear you preach tonight. Now that's perseverance in trouble and trial and patience in tribulation. And that's what he's talking about. Not just persecution for the gospel's sake, a lot of that's not too hard to bear. I consider the sowers, don't you? But this pain of heart and body and misunderstandings and disappointments and all these things, tribulations, sometimes it's tough. And he says here, I must give thanks to God that your faith grows exceedingly and you love one another and you're patient under trials and tribulation. And you give God the glory. You're hurt in a very blessed way. And you die in a very wonderful way. And you witness patience. That's just, thank God for that. Look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He thanks God for these same 3 things over here in chapter, the very first epistle he wrote to this church. Verse 2, I give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 2, verse 3, remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. You're not going to quit, no matter what comes. No matter what happens, to whom shall we go? And everything that comes our way is ordered by our God and for our good. And this is a manifest token. And I'll tell you what this says. Look at verse 5. Your faith, now here this will encourage every one of you, because this is a church that believes God. This is a congregation that loves one another. This is a congregation that's persevered through the years in the gospel and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a manifest token. That is a clear evidence and a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God by for which you also suffer. In other words, the very fact that you are identified with Christ, that he's given you faith and love and perseverance. That's manifest evidence and token that you're one of God's elect. That's right. That's what he said. God's righteous. It's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. God is righteous. God's going to do right. The scripture says the judge of the earth will do right. And there's nobody in here who believes on Christ, who loves Christ and his people, and who perseveres in the grace of God, that's going to perish. God's not going to have that. He's righteous. He's going to do right. He's going to do right for his people. I don't care how weak your faith is and how many times you stumble and fall. We believe God. Not a doubt in my mind about it. We believe God. That's his righteous judgment. He's going to do right. Turn to Philippians 1. Listen to this. Philippians 1. Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:28-29. Listen. Listen to verse 28, Philippians 1. And in nothing terrified by your adversary, don't be afraid of them, which is to them an evident token of damnation, but to you, salvation. In other words, when people come at you and attack you for what you believe and whom you believe and the grace of God in you and the truth of the gospel, that's a token of their damnation, a token of your salvation. That's right. That's right. That's what, you know what he said? In nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. The very fact that they hate God's grace and hate his sovereignty and hate his gospel and hate his people is a manifest token of their damnation. Evidence of it. And the very fact that they persecute you and see in you the gospel and the faith of God and the faith of Christ is an evident token of salvation and that of God. He's the one that taught you. He's the one that gave you the grace that you demonstrate and the faith that you have and the love that you show and the perseverance and continuation of that faith. It's of God. I just love that scripture. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, without or within. All of our adversaries aren't outside, they're inside. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness. And that little voice that whispers to you, you're not saved. You're not a child of God. You wouldn't have thought that. You wouldn't have said that. You wouldn't have done that. That's Satan. That's adversaries within you. Principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. They can't stand for you to rest in Christ. They want you to rest in the church or your works or your profession or something else. But don't you be terrified by that at all. It's to them an evident token of their perdition. God will deal with every one of them someday. But to you, it's a token of your salvation. But that's not of you, that's of God. For, look at this verse 29, unto you it is given, it's a gift of God, unto you it is given in the behalf of Jesus Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. And I think every one of you can join with me and say right now, I believe this is God's will. I believe that God reigns in heaven, earth, and the seas, and all deep places, and does his will. He's eternal, sovereign God, Jesus Christ. He's a holy God and a righteous God. And to redeem us, he had to send his Son into this world to give us a righteousness which we didn't have, which God must require, which we must have, and die on that cross to pay our sin debt. Was buried, rose again, and ascended back to the Father, where he sits at the right hand interceding for us. He's our Redeemer. He's our salvation. He's our hope. And God's given us a faith in him and a love for him and a confidence in him and a perseverance in him. And I don't care what anything outside me or inside me says. That's what I believe. That's whom I believe. And I'm not going to be disturbed by him. Because he gave me that faith. It's given unto you not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. It's not going to be easy. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. But I'll tell you what this is saying. Look at verse 6 of our text. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God, not only to save you and keep you and provide for you, but to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You know, if God's righteous, he's going to have to save his people because he's righteous. And he's going to have to damn the unbeliever. Because he's righteous. That's what it said. Because he's righteous. Manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Christ has borne our judgment. Therefore, there's no judgment and no condemnation in Christ. Because God's righteous. He can't lie. Can't change his mind. The gifts and calling of God are without change. But also, he's righteous, and he's going to recompense tribulation to everybody that troubles his church. And to you, listen to verse 7, and to you that are troubled about that and have little doubts about it, you just rest with us. Paul, he had some trouble. Don't look this up. Let me just turn to it and read. He said, we've got this treasure in an earthen vessel. This faith, this grace, this salvation is an earthen vessel. That the excellency of the power might be of God, not of us. And we're troubled. He's talking about himself. I'm troubled on every side, but I'm not distressed. I'm perplexed. I don't understand what God's doing. But I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, hated, despised, but I'm not forsaken. I'm cast down. I have to look up to see a snake's belly. I'm that low, sometimes, he said. But I'm not destroyed. So you that are troubled, rest with me. That's what he said. You that experience these troubles and conflicts, rest. Because the Lord Jesus, who? The Lord Jesus shall be revealed. He's coming again. Where's he coming from? Heaven. Who's he bringing with him? His mighty angels. His mighty angels. How many of them? Hard to tell. What's he going to do? In flaming fire. He's going to take vengeance on some folks. Who? Us, the church. Not on your line. He's going to take vengeance on them who know not God. Now, we know God because the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know God and that we're in him. And this is the true God. This is eternal life. But these are people who know not God. That's what Pharaoh said, I don't know God. Moses said, God said, let my people go. He said, who is God that I should obey him? John Wayne didn't know God. I heard him say out of his own mouth, well, God, he, she, it, whatever's up there. He didn't know God. Most of the generation I live in doesn't know God. But they wouldn't use his name like they do. And they wouldn't allow the frivolity and foolishness in the pulpit that they allow. And there'd be some reverence and fear and in worship. And there'd be some preaching of the truth if they knew God. But he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's just one gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of his grace. The gospel concerning his Son. The gospel of God. His Son who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And declared to be the Son of God with power. That's the gospel that they have obeyed. And what's the extent of their punishment? Verse 9, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction. It's not a temporary thing. This is it. Let the unrighteous be unrighteous still. Let the wicked be wicked still. Let the righteous who know God be righteous still. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Think about that. Clear out of his presence. Where is that? And from the glory of his power, totally removed from any presence or glory of God. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, he's going to vindicate you. And he's going to be admired in all of them that believe. They'll always have admired him. They're going to really admire him then when they see him as he is. And they like him. Oh, boy, boy. We'll be able to sing then. Because our testimony among you was believed. That's it. What is our testimony? It's the gospel. Paul said, all this is your inheritance, and it's certain because God's righteous. And it's yours because of what you believe, the gospel. When I came to you, our testimony among you in that day, back yonder when I first came and preached the gospel, you believed it. And you still believe it. And that's the reason you're going to be glorified in him.